Have you ever felt sucked in, blown up, and spit out? There's a story written by Max Lucado. He's a very good storyteller. He wrote a book entitled The Eye of the Shadow, and in it, he shares the story of Chirpy the parakeet. Chirpy the parakeet was the prized possession of an elderly lady who spent every day caring for him, making certain that he had the proper food, making certain that his cage was perfectly clean, spending time talking to him and listening to him sing back to her. It was just her prized possession. But one day, as she was cleaning his cage, the phone rang. As the phone rang, the vacuum cleaner went up just slightly, and she suddenly heard a whoop. At which time she dropped the phone, turned off the vacuum cleaner, and there in the dirt bag was her prized parakeet. Stunned, but still alive, but covered in dirt and dust. And so she grabbed him, ran into the bathroom, and put him underneath the faucet, began to wash him off, when suddenly he began to shiver quite badly. So she did what every loving pet owner would do. She grabbed the hairdryer and began to blow him and got him nice and dry. A newspaper reporter came and stopped by a month or so later and was checking in on Chirpy, and she said, "Well, Chirpy's doing okay, but he doesn't seem to sing very often anymore. In fact, he kind of stares there with a blank stare in his eyes." You ever felt that way? Sucked in, washed off, and blown out? My guess is if I had the chance to sit down with every single one of you this morning and you were willing to be open with me, my guess is that many of us would start a discussion something like this. "Let me tell you about my week." But have you ever felt sucked in, washed off, and blown out by God? My mother-in-law sent me some jokes that are fit for sermons this past week, and one of them was about a little girl who was late for Sunday school. She was dressed up in her Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and she was running as fast as she could. And as she was running, she was praying, "Please, God, don't let me be late for Sunday school. Please, God, don't let me be late for Sunday school." When she came to a crack in the sidewalk, she fell and fell flat, scratched up her legs, dirtied up her dress, even tore it. She brushed it off, but she got up and she started running even faster, and she was praying, "Please, Lord, don't let me be late for Sunday school, and please don't shove me again." Ever felt shoved by God? If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Genesis this morning, and we're looking at this amazing man, this man named Abraham. Chapter 12 really becomes this incredible testimony to one of the greatest acts of faith found anywhere in Scripture. But no sooner has Abraham arrived in the promised land than he faces a famine. And this amazing man of God does some things that he will live to regret. Let me just read for you, beginning in verse number 10 of Genesis chapter 12. Moses writes the story this way. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife? Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of the Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." Abram has this amazing faith in which he leaves everything. He just follows God to some place he doesn't even know. And as soon as he arrives, he's faced with a trial. May I suggest that God often sends difficulties on the heels of great victories? We could this morning take hours and look through the entire scripture, but let me just take a quick survey as we're going to get to the story of Joseph. Joseph is another one of those amazing men that we're going to meet in a few weeks. And as we come to the life of Joseph, you will see that it starts off amazingly. God gives him at least two dreams, maybe even more than two dreams, in which he has the privilege of seeing the future in which even his family, even his mom and dad will bow down and pay him respect and honor. His dad, loving him so much, gives him this precious coat that makes him stand out amongst all of his brothers. But as soon as he's at the peak of his life, he obeys his dad and he finds himself stripped of the coat, thrown into a pit, and eventually sold into slavery, and then placed in one of Pharaoh's dungeons for 13 years. We could look at Moses, the author of Genesis. He goes off into the desert thinking he's done with God, but for the next 40 years, God begins to prepare him. And as he begins to prepare him, eventually God comes in the fiery bush and calls him back, and he sends Moses back, and Moses enters the throne room of Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh to let God's people go, and he performs a number of miracles, and he leaves there thinking, wow, God is working greatly, only to have Pharaoh take away the straw, make them still build stones and bricks, and the people whom he's trying to save hate him. Maybe you remember a few months ago, we were going through the life of David, and David, this little boy, goes up to bring his brother's food, and he sees this mammoth, 10-foot, 500-pound behemoth of a guy insulting his God, and he attacks him, and he kills Goliath in one of the greatest victories anywhere in the annals of Scripture. And as soon as he does, the women begin to sing, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, and Saul begins what is most likely a 15 to 20 year attempt to kill David. And he lives in caves. The reality is, as you go through Scripture, trials often come on the heels of great victories. And as Abram is faced with this amazing trial, what will he do? We find that God has blessed him. He says, go up from your country, and Abram does that, and then he's faced with a famine. My guess is that very few of us here, probably none of us, have ever really experienced a famine. I remember talking to Spud Shawl, and he used to share how during the Depression, his family ate beans for almost every meal. He looked forward to the few days when he'd get an egg, a hard-boiled egg, to go along with his beans. But he would also follow that up by saying, but we always had plenty of beans. I think most of you know I had a chance to spend some time in India, and I think there are a few things that prepare one better for life than to leave the confines of the wealth of our country and go to a place where it isn't so abundant. I was teaching at a Bible college, and there was a couple hundred students, and most of the students didn't come from great wealth. In fact, many of them came from very poor homes, but while at school, they were given three meals a day. Now, the meals were generally rice with a sauce. It didn't matter what the sauce was, they'd always call it curry, a curry over the rice. And rice is very filling. It's not necessarily highly nutritive, but it's very filling. And the students would eat their share of rice, and it wasn't at all uncommon for them not to finish the rice. Just outside of the cafeteria was a big cement block that they used as a garbage can, and they would just simply take their food and they would dump it into the garbage can. The way the garbage can got emptied is a couple days a week, they'd open the gates of the school and beggars would come in, jump into the garbage can, dig through other people's trash to find food to eat. How hungry would you have to be to eat someone else's thrown away food? That's a famine. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament, we will read on different occasions where God will send famine. Famine so intense, at least in one occasion in the book of Chronicles, in which they will eat their own child to have some food. We can't even begin to comprehend it, and I don't think Abraham could either. If you were here last week, I threw up this map, and if you take a look at it, you'll notice that Abraham grew up in the Ur of Chaldees. The Ur of the Chaldees is situated between two of the largest rivers of the area, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and between there is a beautiful, fertile plain. The water is not there because of rains, it's there because of the rivers, and my guess is that Abraham had never really experienced a famine. But as you come to Palestine, you'll notice there aren't any rivers really to speak of. The Jordan River is a very insignificant river, and thus rain is incredibly important. Historians, I don't know how they figure this out, but came to the conclusion that around this turn of the second millennium BC, there was a period of 300 years where Palestine endured a drought. Not a drought where it didn't rain for 300 years, but when it didn't rain enough for enough food to really be grown to feed the people there. And that is exactly when Abraham is here. I'm sure as Abraham arrives in the land and he's suddenly faced with something very likely he's never faced before, he's at a crossroads. Do I really believe God? Do I really believe God that He is going to provide for my family? Do I really believe when He makes the statement that He is going to go ahead and give me all that I need? Can I believe His word? Or do I lack faith? Abraham's going to do an amazing thing. And sometimes we read these stories and maybe we don't catch the significance. But let me just try and put it in maybe a little easier terms. Abraham's about ready to go down to Egypt to sell his wife into sexual slavery so that he can profit immensely. That's what he does. How in the world could this man of faith do such a horrible thing? How did he not at some point say, wait a second, I've gone too far. I can't let her be his wife. I can't receive all of these gifts. When does he stop? He doesn't. How could he do that? I want to suggest there's at least three ways, three steps that he takes. The first is that as you read through the life of Abraham, you will read time and time again. I'd encourage you to go read verses 7 to 9. You'll read as he enters the promised land. What he does is he begins to build altars and he spends time in communion with God. As we're going to pick up the story in verse number 4 of chapter 13, he will once again return to the altar. In fact, throughout most of Abram's life, you will see that he is in this communion with God. But at the last half of the chapter, we read nothing of him talking to God. May I suggest that our passion for worship is an incredible barometer as the position of our faith in Christ. Why are you here this morning? Some of us may be here because this is what you do on Sunday morning. I've been doing it since, well, before I can remember. My parents took me, and so I come to church because, I mean, what else would a person do on Sunday morning? Some of you may be here because, well, in all honesty, mom and dad, spouse, family member, we're going to make your life really uncomfortable if you didn't come. And really, what you're doing now is you're just kind of waiting until that guy standing up there would shut up so that you can go and go out to eat or go to your couch, go home, watch the Masters, whatever you're going to do this afternoon. And you're just putting in your time. I'm convinced our passion for worship says so much about our condition. One of the things that I, as a parent, am beginning to face is my daughter's a junior this year, and next year she graduates, and I will begin this every two-year process of watching my kids go off to college. And if you have read any of the statistics, I'm guessing most of you have, you realize that the vast majority, depending on the survey you read, someplace as high as 75-80% of kids from good Christian homes who go off to school walk away from their faith. There are many reasons they do, but I am convinced one of the big reasons they do is because they go to a new place where they don't have a family of believers around them, and mom and dad never take time to find them a church to attend. See, I'm convinced that the best, the most important thing you can do as a parent when your kids are going off to school is to find a place for them to worship, because if they don't worship, they will wash away. That's just the reality. If we don't worship, we will wash away. When Abram didn't worship, he washed away. But not only is there a lack of worship, there's a lack of faith. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, God promises him several things. He says, first of all, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I am going to turn your, as we'll see in the few chapters, your seed to be as numerous as the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore. You are going to have millions of people. I promise I will make your name great, that people will be amazed at who you are. I will protect you. Anyone who is good to you, I will be good to. Anybody who even dishonors you, I will curse. And there is no more dangerous place to be than in the curse of God. He says, Abram, I've got it covered. But as soon as the struggles come, Abram says, I'm not so sure. Maybe I should go down to Egypt. They have food there. I can provide for my family. We can eat. We'll worry about that whole nation stuff later. I mean, if I don't have food today, I'm not going to have kids tomorrow. What difference does it make? I know that I probably shouldn't tell this lie, but it just seems to make sense. He goes down and he tries to figure this out. And as he's struggling with worship, he really is also fearing for a number of things. This is kind of an interesting and sidelight, and I couldn't really jump over it. I was tempted to, and probably should, or we won't get out to your lunch on time. But how in the world can Sarai be beautiful? If you do the calculations, we're not entirely sure, but most guess is she's 65 years of age. Guys, wouldn't you like your wife to be such a looker that somebody would kill you to have her when she's 65 years of age? That's a pretty amazing statement. And how is it that Sarai could be that beautiful? Well, the reality is, I don't have a great answer. They did seem to live longer. She's going to live to be 120, 100, 127. If you bring that to modern terms, that would make her the equivalent of 45 to 50. But even still, a 50-year-old looker that they're going to kill you for? The truth of the matter is, there are some in our society who age very well. In the ancient society, Homer writes the story of Odysseus, who goes off to war. His wife, Penelope, to whom they are married about 10 years, when he goes off to war for 10 years, and then he goes on his adventures for another 10 years, and he returns home someplace between 30 and 40 years later. And as he arrives, there is a line at his door, all wanting to marry his wife because Penelope is so beautiful. In the ancient world, beauty wasn't always what we would claim it. Kylan Dalich is an old-time commentator. I liked his summary. His reason is that everybody knows the Egyptians were known for ugly women who faded fast. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but Sarai is so beautiful that he begins to fear for his own life. And as he begins to fear for his own life, he decides that he's going to die unless he does something. And rather than trusting God, he comes up with this, what he thinks is ingenious plan. Now, let me just kind of give you a little bit of background. We don't marry the same way they did during Abram's time. We think of marriage as I will find my spouse and you will find yours. But in Abram's day, and really for most of human history, it wasn't the bride and groom who chose the bride and groom. It was the mom and dad. And in the culture, if your father had passed, your oldest brother was the one who was able to line up the wedding. I think there's a very good chance that Abram is trying to be really clever here. What he's trying to do is, let's just say you're my sister. You don't need to worry about that, because I will negotiate the price. If they come and offer 100 sheep, I will say, no, we need 1,000. If he comes and offers 50 ox, I will say, no, we need 500. I will just keep manipulating the price so that, if you remember, it said they were sojourning in Egypt. They never planned to stay in Egypt. It wasn't intending to be there forever. We're just going to get here, get some food. We'll play with people, and then we'll get out of here, and we can go back to life just as it was. And so he comes up, and he approaches her, and he... This is really off the cuff, but he comes to Sarah and says that you are a beautiful woman. Ladies, anytime anyone says you're beautiful, be careful, because something is coming after that that probably isn't what you want to hear. He says to Sarah, you're so beautiful. How about if we have this set up? And then when he gets there, what happens? He's right. She is beautiful, but it's not someone he can play with. The Pharaoh wants her. The Pharaoh in the Egyptian culture is God. He gets whatever he wants. He doesn't negotiate. He sets the price, and you have no choice but to accept. And what's really interesting, do you remember why Abram told this? He says, so that it may go well with me. Do you know what happens? It goes really, really well for him. In fact, look at the dowry that he's given. He's given sheep and oxen. Okay, that's a pretty common gift. Almost everybody, when they get married, you'd give 3 or 4 sheep, maybe a couple ox. But not only did he get oxen, he got male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys. But the last one is really kind of interesting. It's something that maybe we don't think much about, but for hundreds of years, liberal scholars concluded that this was a made-believe story, that it is obvious that this never happened. In fact, we're not even sure Abraham happened. But one of the reasons we know that is because he's talking about domesticated camels. Camels were not domesticated until 1200 BC, or 800 years after Abram had died. See, this is all a made-up story. It's clearly wrong. And then just a few years ago, there was a discovery in which they have found that dating back as far as the turn of the second millennium, Abraham's time, camels were beginning to be domesticated, but they were the rarest of gifts. In fact, the only person who could afford a domesticated camel were most of the time royalty. It was the rarest and the most precious of vehicles. Just out of curiosity, I went online to find out what the rarest and most precious of vehicles is today and came to the conclusion that it's a Bugatti Veyron. I've never even heard of it, but I had to read a little bit about it. It's a French-made car that has 16 cylinders, tops out at just a nice 253 miles an hour. It has 4 turbochargers, and it will only set you back just $2.5 million. Abram gets not one Bugatti. He gets Bugattis, camels. This is an unimaginable gift. This is a gift that Abram couldn't have in his wildest dreams imagined somebody giving him for Sarah. And he takes it all. And he lets her go off. We don't know what happens. There is the very real possibility that Sarah is forced to sleep with Pharaoh. As we come to the book of Esther, you will find out that royalty oftentimes had a process in which it would take roughly a year to get a bride to be pretty enough to actually be a bride. If you remember the story of Esther, she went into training for a full 12 months where she received oils and perfumes, so she was beautiful for the king. I don't know for sure if her purity was sacrificed. But Abram had to know it was very possible. It would be sacrificed. And although Abram is incredibly faithless, God is always faithful. As God watches, he sends an affliction. Moses is the author of Genesis. Moses watched as God sent amazing plagues to Israel. He uses exactly the same word. He says that God, in this occasion, sends great plagues because of Sarah. We don't know what the plagues were. Many have speculated, because of the construction of the word severe plague later on, that it speaks of some kind of skin disorder. And very likely there's a possibility that everybody in Pharaoh's house is breaking out in these oozing, painful blisters or boils or sores. And Sarah is perfectly whole. I get the image of the Jonah story. You remember Jonah runs off, he gets in a boat, and he gets in the middle of the ocean, and the sea turns very violent, and they throw dice, and they decide it's your fault, Jonah. And Jonah says, well, I've ran away from the God who made heaven and earth. He finally has to reveal who he is. I kind of get the sense that maybe that's what transpires. Everybody around Sarah is horrible, and they say, what's wrong? Why are you spared? And she says, well, it's true, I am Abram's sister. We have the same father. Not the same mother, but I'm more than just his sister. I'm his wife. And then, in perhaps the most ironic turn anywhere in scriptures, you have a pagan Pharaoh confronting a prophet. One of the godliest men in all of the Old Testament, the picture of a faith that Paul will use repeatedly, is confronted by Pharaoh. That's an amazing irony going on, but my guess is some of us have been there. You're a Christian and you did that? What is Abram's response? There isn't one. He just listens and then he goes. In fact, it's interesting to me, if you notice, the final word of Pharaoh is the introductory word of God. Abram, go. And Abram leaves. And as he leaves, he's reminded that Abram, God is faithful. He gets to leave with everything. If you had just seen plagues brought to you because somebody lied to you, and you had given him an immense fortune, wouldn't you be tempted to take it back? Now, maybe I wouldn't, because I just saw all of my family having these horrible sores, and maybe I would say, wait a second, I don't really want to give it to you, but I ain't messing with your God anymore. But I find it interesting that these gifts aren't a blessing. In fact, may I suggest ill-gotten gain almost always comes back to burn us? We're not going to get there because next week is Easter, and then we have a baptismal service, so we might not give it back to Genesis 13 for several weeks. But in Genesis 13, it's the story of Lot and Abram splitting. Do you know why they split? Because they have too much stuff. The land won't support it. He has to send away one of his family members, and after he sends him away, he will be a never-ending source of trials. But in chapter 16, there's a verse that really struck me this week. It says in verse 1 that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and so she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Where did Abraham get Hagar? The only time we know he went to Egypt is in chapter 12. For the rest of his life and for the next 4,000 years, we will read of the struggle between the Arabs and the Jews because Abraham went to Egypt. God does forgive. But often he allows us to bear some of the consequences of that sin, to teach us, to train us, to help us understand that we must passionately and completely follow after him. And so what does Abram do? Chapter 13, Abram gets up and he takes off. He goes back to Egypt, or leaves, comes up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. And now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel. Bethel literally means the house of God. But I don't think that's why he stopped there. He stops there because this was the last place he had built an altar. May I suggest that when you and I wander from God, there is great value in going back to the last place God dealt with you. I know that we can worship God anywhere. We can worship him anytime. But often there is something about going back to where we were when we last heard the voice of God. Maybe it was the front of a church. Maybe it was at a camp. Maybe it was outside. Maybe it was in a study at home. But the last place God really worked to you, I would encourage us to go back there and to seek the face of God. In 1 John chapter number 1, John gives an amazing promise. He says that if we confess, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what confession means. Confession does not mean to say we're sorry about something we've done. Confession doesn't mean that we come to God and say, I'm sorry I did this. Confession literally means that I say the same thing about my actions that God does. It is the willingness to get on our face and in a specific, a non-apologetic, a non-excuse-making way, say, God, I have failed you here. But then John promises, if we do, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and I love the last part, to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Forgiveness is possible. But it requires us to be willing to confess. I don't know where you're at this morning, but I feel pretty comfortable saying that many of us, maybe even most of us, have something we need this morning to confess. To go with Abram back to the altar where we last met with God and to call upon his name with the incredible confidence that if we do, he will forgive. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for Abram, a great man, and yet even Abram struggled. Lord, I suspect that many of us here this morning have things that we need to get right with you. I pray that before we go about all of the fun of the day, all of the events that may be planned, that we might just take a minute and get before you and confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful, that you are just, and that you will forgive us, and that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your willingness to deal with failures like me, failures like all of us, because you are such a loving God. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.